I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the book of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. The context of this passage is that Jesus and the disciples have been actively engaged in what we might call kingdom work, preaching of the gospel and everything that went with it, all of the ministering. And I'd like us to read verses 7 through 13, and then we're going to jump down to verse 30. So Mark chapter 6, and we begin reading in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. And then for the next number of verses, 16 verses or so, the scene shifts to the death of John the Baptist, and then goes back to the return of the 12 from their mission. And here we find in Mark's gospel a momentary pause in the action, sort of a comma in the kingdom work. And I read again, beginning in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a desert place in the boat by themselves. This morning, we come near the end of our series on sanctification, a little mini-series. Once again, just to bring us all up to date and sort of help us to see the forest through the trees, we've considered the counterfeits of sanctification, that it's not moral reformation through discipline, it's not cultural reformation through one's surroundings, it's not transcending God's commandments through a higher law, it's not a sudden transformation through a supernatural second work of God, but it is rather, as the great Reformed confessions say, a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. It's a gradual growing in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life, and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his word, has prescribed to us. So counterfeits. Secondly, we considered the necessity of sanctification, the necessity, in other words, of striving against sin and striving for holiness for reasons that we are, first of all, we're commanded to do so because it was the testimony of the saints in the Bible, and because remaining in sin is a dangerous thing to do because the remaining sin in us is always striving to overcome us, to bring forth great soul-destroying sins, as John Owen said. Then we looked at the essence of sanctification. In other words, how it falls into the covenant of grace. There was that Old Testament promise of a new covenant. And then there was the New Testament fulfillment with the coming of Christ. We talked about what that New Testament fulfillment involves. I will write my law on your hearts, and so on. Then we talked about the practice of sanctification last week. And that is, how does the Bible describe what is actually going on in sanctification? What is actually involved? And I pointed out last week three things. For one thing, the Bible says that sanctification is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working, that is, working, laboring to the point of weariness. Working out, in other words, following it through to the point of completion. Continue in these things, as the scripture says. Don't faint. Don't lose hope. In other words, work out your salvation means to persevere. And then it says, working out with fear and trembling. We understand what that means. We never become complacent. We never take for granted the gift of salvation. Secondly, last week I mentioned that the practice of sanctification involves doing good. Doing good. Following Christ, our perfect example. I used the outline of Ursinus, or Ursinus, said that our obligation to do good should be based on, should be first of all in respect to God, rendering to God the obedience that is due him, and determining or desiring that our good works might be done with the intention of bringing glory to him. And then we said, in respect to ourselves, that we might testify of our faith, that we might be assured that we have escaped eternal punishment, that we might find, that we might be assured that we have found forgiveness in Christ, and that we might grow in grace through good works. And then thirdly, doing good involves, should be in respect to our neighbor, that we might not be a stumbling block to our neighbor, that we might determine to edify our neighbor, serve our neighbor, and if they are lost, to determine to bring them to Christ. So sanctification involves working out. It involves doing good. And then thirdly, last week, and by the way, we're going to be developing that idea of good works this morning. But then last week, we also mentioned the practice of sanctification involves dying daily. As Paul says, that we reckon ourselves to have been crucified with Christ, buried with him through the baptism of the Spirit, dead to the law, dead to sin, but alive to God. So this morning we continue, and we're going to be looking at the work of sanctification. We'll look back at our text one more time. In the midst of this great, powerful kingdom work that's going on in Mark 6, the Gospel of Mark in general, preaching of the gospel and so on, once again, verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a desert place in the boat by themselves. Now notice two things here. On the one hand, we see the laboring for the kingdom among the disciples. There were many coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. I'm not sure how I could have handled that part. And then secondly, we see that because of this, because of the labor that's going on, Jesus says, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. I see here sort of a picture of sanctification. I'd like to look at these two sides of that coin, that two significantly different aspects of sanctification that I would like to consider, and they really are two sides that you can't separate. You can't say that sanctification is all coming aside to a deserted place and resting, nor can we say that sanctification is all hard labor, unless you consider resting and quiet time to be labor, which of course it is. But here's the summary of the message anyway, that we'll cover both this week's message and next week's. Sanctification cannot take place without conscious, sincere effort and without regular periodic pauses for spiritual instruction and refreshment. I do think that is a picture that we're looking at there. Whether the Lord intended it that way or I'm just seeing it that way, that's what I'd like to consider over the next couple of weeks. So once again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to your word with a spirit of reverence. Remind us, dear Lord, that we are reading the words of God. God breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who gave these words to holy men of old who wrote them out in service to you, but also to edify those who came after them. We're thankful for the Gospels, that tell the story of our redemption, the story of our Redeemer, and his first coming, as well as reminds us that he is coming again. So, Father, with the acknowledgement that he has come the first time, bringing peace to mankind, and he has come to complete the work of atonement for the people of God, may we also be reminded that we are serving a God who knows every word and every deed. Father, I pray that that might always be in our minds, that there is nothing we do that is secret. There's nothing secret that shall not be made manifest, as Jesus said. So I pray that you would help us, Lord, to learn from your words today. Strengthen us, we pray, not only to hear these words, to believe the words of your book, but to live by them as well. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So my focus this morning is the work of sanctification. The work of sanctification. In these verses before us, before the disciples are called aside to go to a place of rest, we find them engaged in serious, dedicated, sincere, at times painful labor. We find them engaged in work. In some ways, the purpose of a Christian in this world is sort of a colonizing effort. Just imagine if we were to fly on a manned mission to Mars with the intention of colonizing the red planet. We would land on a place that is cold and barren and harsh, seemingly hopeless. So we as Christians are also in a world that is cold, barren, harsh, seemingly hopeless when it comes to spiritual things. And as believers, we are called out of this world, called out, ekkaleo, ekklesia, ekkaleo, called out. And we're called out as pilgrims, not necessarily explorers looking for the riches of this world. We are ambassadors representing a heavenly sovereign. And we have orders in this world to colonize for the kingdom of heaven. So that's our mission. And that mission can't possibly be done without working. So that brings us to the question, what is the relationship of works to a gospel that we must insist is a gospel of free grace? That's a very important question. It's really the question of the ages. Let's first of all consider the necessity of works, and we can only answer the question by seeing what the scripture says. And I will be probably taking us to more scriptures this morning than usual. But we need to begin in that first subpoint, the necessity of works. I need to say first off that I'm not saying that we hold to a doctrine of salvation by works. Paul is very clear about this fact in his epistles. You don't need to turn here, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, what is Paul talking about? Is he saying that it is sinful for us to work on behalf of the kingdom of heaven? Of course not. What he's saying is, to him who works, thinking that his works are earning him entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, we've removed the grace because we've said, "No, I don't need your help, Lord. I can do it myself." That's what Paul's talking about. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, as we know, faith is not barren or empty. True faith is also working faith. But there needs to be a separation between faith and works. Works cannot interfere with faith. The biblical significance of works. many today who claim to be Christian, but they don't know their Bibles very well, they might be surprised to start looking at all the verses in Scripture that have to do with works. In the life of our Lord, I won't ask you to turn to, I have a couple of verses here I'd like to just point out to you. They're probably, for the most part, familiar. In the life of Jesus, he is the one, of course, that we are to imitate. We're told that the people validate. Why don't we just look back? This one is actually Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Notice how the people validated his messiahship. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" His works validated who he was. The people who rejected Jesus during his life on earth were not just rejecting his words, they were rejecting his works. You might remember when Jesus pronounced the woes upon cities in Israel that had rejected him, and he said, "Woe unto you, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom or in Tyre or in Sidon, they would have remained until this day." In other words, those cities would not have been destroyed in judgment if they had recognized the works of Christ. Jesus is to be identified by his works. John, in his gospel, it records a lot of the faulty thinking of the religious leaders and how Jesus responded to their faulty questions and their faulty statements. And Jesus said to the religious leaders at one point, he says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." It's through works, the works of Christ, that we are to believe on him. Jesus in John 14 said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So when people say works are not really that important, oh no. Works have a central place in Scripture. We as Christians, in a very imperfect way, are a reflection of our Master. Jesus said that his disciples were to believe on him because of his works. And in a sense, we as Christians, we are a reflection of our Master, and the truths that we profess need to have works behind them. John 14 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." The absolute necessity of works, the centrality of works in Scripture. Works play a central part in Scripture. Now let's go a step further than that. And that is the absolute necessity of works in the progress of the child of God toward salvation. Now you may say, "Well, that sounds like we're working for salvation." Actually, great attention is given to working for the ultimate prize, or towards the ultimate prize, of entering the kingdom of heaven. The entire book of Scripture, the book of James, is given to the theme, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Those who respond to the gospel, I had preached a message on this recently, are said to be pressing into the kingdom of God. It's a verse that inspired one of Jonathan Edwards' great sermons, "Pressing into the Kingdom of God." And he saw in that expression that there is an intense striving or labor for the kingdom of God. And there was another verse that was similar to that. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." He's talking about the striving, the laboring of those who would desire to enter the kingdom of God. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 27. John chapter 5 and verse 27. It's chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 27. He's talking to those in verse 26 that were seeking him not because they saw the signs, but because they ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, they followed him for fleshly purposes. And he says to them, verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Do not labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And of course, all of this needs to be qualified. What kind of labor are we talking about? Matthew chapter 11. I already mentioned the idea of taking heaven by force, the violent taking heaven by force. Let's consider a couple of things that Paul said in regards to works, as far as his own life was concerned, his own testimony. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I would just say up front that some people want to sort of detach the idea of salvation from these verses and say, well, no, Paul had 100% assurance. He never thought about that. This really just has to do purely with sanctification. But as I said, we can't completely separate salvation from sanctification. So I'd like us to read these passages. I have a couple of passages here, three different ones. And read them with the thought in mind of not trying to break apart salvation and the intensity of labor that Paul is referring to. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." In other words, I'm not there yet. Neither are we, by the way. I'm not there yet. I haven't yet attained. But he says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really see in Paul. I mean, Paul does talk about, "I know whom in whom I have believed." He had assurance. But Paul's assurance is always bound up in his life and how the gospel is being lived out in his life. In other words, I don't hear Paul leading a congregation in the song, "If you're saved and you know it, stomp your feet." Or, "I'm going to heaven, can't wait." I don't really see Paul doing that. I see Paul striving and reminding us that he has not yet attained. Let's look at a similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice some of the action words here. Some of the words that remind us of a working or laboring or doing. Notice in verse 23. Paul says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Verse 26, he says, "Therefore I run in such a way." There's another action word. "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, I've heard sermons, I've sat under sermons for many years, that preached that passage as God will take some Christians, they're true Christians, but he will put them on the shelf. In other words, he will disqualify them. And he won't use them in his service anymore. And I'm sorry, that's not what the passage says. Paul says, I am doing these things. Doing, running, boxing, disciplining, so that I may not become a castaway. I may not be disqualified. And the word there is adokimos. And it has to do with a material being examined and found to be not what it claims to be. So Paul is definitely referring to salvation there, that I might find that I, after I have preached to others, might find myself to be disqualified from the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you turn over a few pages. Paul uses another strong language. To refer to the effort, the striving that is necessary as a Christian. He says in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now we get from this that there is a possibility that some have believed in vain. They do not hold fast. They let it slip, as it is stated in the book of Hebrews, that we might not let them slip. Some fail to hold fast. But again, there is this idea, this truth, that we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, James says. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I don't see in Scripture at all this idea that we go forward in a service and voice words that express faith, and then we, from that point on, are just presumed to be all set. I don't find that in the Scripture anywhere. I don't even know where that comes from. Be faithful unto death, the Lord said to the churches of Asia Minor, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. It is ultimately our works that will judge us in the judgment day. And in fact, the Scripture has strong words for those who teach otherwise. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we know from this that there have always been those who have claimed a faith that really had nothing behind it, and who insisted that by faith alone we are saved. Notice James chapter 2 and verse 20. James chapter 2 and verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. These words, by the way, tormented Martin Luther. After he had come to faith, he struggled trying to fit the book of James into the book, trying to sort of harmonize the book of James and the book of Romans. He struggled with it, understandably so, because he had been a man who had tried to labor by himself, through his own labor, to enter the kingdom of God. He never had that peace. He never had peace until he came to God by grace through faith alone. So naturally, he struggled with these words, but if we think about what James is saying, and we fit it in with so many other places in Scripture, I think we can understand. J.C. Ryle makes this statement, one of our favorites. He says, "The last judgment will be a judgment according to evidence. The works of men are the witnesses which will be brought forward. The question to be ascertained will not merely be what we said, but what we did. Not merely what we professed, but what we practiced. Our works unquestionably will not justify us. We are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But the truth of our faith will be tested by our lives. Faith which hath not works is dead." And of course, Ryle is quoting James chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, if we are justified, according to James, by our works, yet at the same time, as Paul said, there is no one justified by the deeds of the law. If we are justified by our works, then what is the nature of works that justify? Because there has to be some explanation. What are the works that justify? Is it a matter of certain things we do don't justify, don't save us, but certain other kinds of works do save us? Well, let's consider the necessity of the nature, rather, of works that justify. Now, just to lay out some basic principles. Our very purpose is that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, our very purpose for being saved is that we should walk in good works. In those verses in James that I just read to you, seven times in six verses, James uses the word works. And he says that they are necessary for the life of faith. So defining Christian works is a difficult thing to do, I acknowledge. Sometimes the best way to evaluate ourselves is to take a long, honest look within and to see what is not necessarily good works. Good works isn't my knowledge of biblical things. Having all the great Bible doctrines, being completely orthodox. I've known some people who were just brilliant in doctrine. They didn't know how to love. They didn't know how to be kind. They didn't know how to be humble. But they had everything in order, doctrinally speaking. Even being able to recite great books from memory. The story is told of a village church and in Kalinovka, Russia. Years ago, the priest, you didn't know they did this in Russia years ago, but the priest wanted to increase Sunday school attendance, and so he started giving out candy for those who memorized verses of Scripture. There was one student in particular that was very good at this. He learned to recite all four of the Gospels from memory. That prize pupil was Nikita Khrushchev, the communist leader of Russia. He's the one that banged his shoe on the podium at the United Nations, speaking to the American assembly there, and he said, "We will bury you." And so he was a diehard atheistic communist who could recite whole books of Scripture. By the way, we're told that he still liked to recite the Scriptures as an adult, but we're told it was in a context that probably would have horrified the old village priest. Good works is not the things I do because I'm expected to do them. going to church, spending quiet time with God. Now, those things are necessary. Even the things that people do in our age of kind of institutionalized religion to keep the church functioning. There's all kinds of serving that's going on, all kinds of works that are going on this very day. And I'm not condemning these things, but for example, working in the church nursery, cleaning the church bathrooms, helping out in the church office, teaching a Sunday school class. We could go on and on. We used to rent a space that was owned by the Odd Fellows in Concord, and you know, a bunch of old men. They didn't clean their bathrooms very well. So every Sunday morning, I would have to come in and clean the bathroom because it was embarrassing. Those things may be legitimate needs. The things that I mention may be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. But on the other hand, they may have no eternal value whatsoever. So what are the works that identify the people of God in all ages? Well, I'm going to give it to you in a general sense using biblical terminology, okay? First biblical description of it is this. Works is an active and intimate walk with God. Works is walking with God. We might use the term these days, a system in which all the parts are integrated and specifically designed to interact with each other. We would call that integrated. If we try to fit something after the fact into something that was designed for something else, we would call it retrofitting. I once went out to Pennsylvania and took a workshop in retrofitting a player system into an older piano, and it was almost terrifying what they taught us to do. Cut a big hole in the bottom of the key bed, and first time I ever had to do that, I was terrified. I'm ruining something here. So that was retrofitting, but integrated. Integrated means that the whole system is designed for the purpose. Augustine said that man was designed to walk with God. When we see Adam in the Garden of Eden walking with God, he was doing what God designed him to do. A walk with God would include, of course, that there was full agreement on everything. Can two walk together unless they are agreed, the prophet said? So we can assume that at that time before Adam fell, he was in perfect agreement with God. He was doing as he was created to do. Micah the prophet, if you turn there to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 associates walking with the Lord with certain works, certain attitudes of heart. In Micah 6, 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" You see, walking takes on a meaning far beyond just taking, you know, putting one foot in front of the other in a physical sense. Walking has to do with an attitude of heart, of companionship with God. Now, Micah was using the language of earlier authors in Scripture. Micah certainly would have had in mind perhaps some of the saints in the early patriarchs. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Or Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Genesis 6 and verse 9. Or Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Obviously, that walking has to do with an integrated purpose. We were designed to do God's will, to fear him, to love him, to walk in his ways with all of our heart and with all of our soul. So one thing that would define the works that justify would be walking with God. Let's consider another one, biblically defined. Works that justify could be defined as doing right in the eyes of the Lord. Doing right in the eyes of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. The context here is the early years of the divided kingdom. This is the reign, it speaks of the reign of Abijam in Judah. Abijam was Rehoboam's son. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And of course, Solomon was the son of David. So we're talking about the grandson, the great-grandson, Abijam, of David. He, verse 3, 1 Kings 15 and verse 3, he, Abijam, walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him. And that's just an Old Testament idiom for saying that God gave him a posterity to continue the family name. And so he gave by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Why? Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Kind of interesting, by the way, that verse, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, it doesn't say anything about Bathsheba. It does mention the murder. It doesn't mention the adultery. And, of course, there were other sins of David and imperfections in the character of David that we see throughout the historical account of him. So this very verse is a reminder of the grace of God. And despite all of David's imperfection, the story of David, his epitaph in a sense, was that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We could look down a few verses to verse 11, and we see the son of Abijam. Abijam walked in the ways and the sins of the children of Israel, but Asa, verse 11, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And so continues the history of the kings. They either did right in the eyes of the Lord, or they walked in the sins of their fathers. So works that justify, works that are indicative of salvation, are walking with God, doing right in God's eyes, and thirdly, works that justify are believing God and taking him at his word. Believing God and taking him at his word. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 28. Again, I've already read this one, but I just wanted us to remind ourselves of it again. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Believe in him. Believe in God. Taking him at his word. That is called by Jesus a work of God. The work of God, in fact. 1 John 5 and verse 10, you don't need to look there, but it says, "He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given him of his Son." So believing God, taking him at his word, is so basic. It's so basic that we hesitate to call it work, but Jesus calls it work. It is a work at the most basic level. Such a basic level, in fact, that without that work, believing God and taking him at his word, no one who does not perform that work can even be saved. And a fourth thing, works that justify, works that are indicative, associated with salvation, in other words, saving works. And I don't mean works that purchase our salvation, but works that indicate that we are saved people. And that is, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Works is ministering to the saints. In other words, it's the body of Christians acting like Christians towards one another. I realize that's a lot to ask. But that is Christian work, the work of Christians at the most basic level. In that you have, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, what does that mean, to minister to the saints? Well, it has to do with loving one another. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if you have love one for another." We're told to act with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It has to do with helping the saints in need, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. The Greek verb there is take up in order to carry. Put it on yourself. Take the load that someone is carrying. Put it on yourself. It's called a work. Bear one another's burdens. It's a work. How about reproving, rebuking, exhorting one another, stirring up good works in one another? Exhort one another daily, the writer to the Hebrews says, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Or Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. Or Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, comfort one another and edify one another, just as also you are doing. By the way, Paul often commends the churches that he's writing to and says, you are doing these things. How were they doing them? They didn't really have a lot of New Testament instruction. They were doing them because the Holy Spirit resided within. Since we're in the book of Hebrews, if you still are, Hebrews 10, 24. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so on, goes the New Testament, reminding us of all of these things. Upholding, by the way, the doctrines of the faith is also a work of ministering to the saints. How is it that we have the benefit of such a great Christian heritage, hymns, books on theology and Christian living? What a gold mine has been left to us. Why is that? Because others came before us. And they, one verse says in the book of Titus, in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. You see, those who came before us gave themselves to preserving the faith and giving us a foundation to build upon. All of those things are a part of the nature of works that are identified with saving faith. Before we close this morning, I'd ask you to take out that handout sheet on Calvin, because I've talked a lot about works. And work sounds a lot like we somehow are doing something that is purchasing salvation no matter how many times I say that's not what we're saying, that's not what Scripture is saying, we need to just remind ourselves that we are not saved by works. And so that brings us to our third and final point this morning, the source of good works. The source of good works. I mentioned to you a while back, I had a conversation with a pastor about what sanctification is, another Reformed pastor. And he told me, almost with anger in his voice, sanctification is a synergism. And he said it almost that, even more angrily than that. Synergism means to work together. It has to do with cooperating. The word synergism and cooperation are the same thing. Synergism, sin in Greek, synergism is a combination of sin, which means together, S-Y-N, and ergo, which means to work. Sin ergo, synergism. In Latin, it's the same. We use a different word in Latin. It's cooperate. Now, where does the power to perform good works come from in the regenerate person? Again, that's the question of the ages. In our day, I think even Reformed churches have gone a little off in this regard. Many Reformed churches, not all of them. Actually, if you go online, you'll find that this issue is discussed out there. Some have gone astray, I think, without even realizing it. Calvin, John Calvin, without question, one of the great minds of the Reformation, one of the greatest intellects, theological intellects of all time. Calvin acknowledged the power of God in everything that is virtuous in this world. Everything that is virtuous could only be done by the power of God. And to Calvin, that was the heart of the gospel. You can't stray into human willpower, even in sanctification. Because once you do that, you're off track. So he defended the God-centered view very boldly. And sometimes Calvin used language that is kind of offensive to the modern ear, because the modern ear is used to political correctness. Calvin was very bold. And that's why he's often so hated, by the way. But I would like us to, on this handout sheet, look at comments that he makes on a couple of scriptures that have to do with working. And notice how, and again, I'm not going to give you a comprehensive biblical defense of everything that Calvin is saying, but mainly I want to just point this out, that this is the foundational theology of the Reformation. Certainly Calvin is recognized as one of the foundational theologians. And so we quoted John Calvin to some people not too long ago, and the person reacted almost with a little anger and said, "I don't worship John Calvin." Of course, we had to say, "Well, we don't worship John Calvin either, but we respect John Calvin." This is what John Calvin said. First of all, let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and then read some of Calvin's comments on those verses. "Therefore, my beloved," Paul writes, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, clearly, the scripture there tells us that our work is not our own, but yet we are to work. "Yet it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Well, Calvin says they, and he's talking about those of a more Arminian persuasion, they toil hard in their schools to reconcile free will with the grace of God, that which might be capable of turning itself by its own movement and have a peculiar and separate power by which it might cooperate, synergo, with the grace of God. So they're trying to harmonize. The Arminians are trying to harmonize free will with the grace of God. "In order, therefore, that free will may harmonize with grace, they divide in such a manner that God restores in us a free choice, that we may have it in our power to will aright. Thus they acknowledge to have received from God the power of willing aright, but assign to man a good inclination." You follow that? They're saying, well, God God gives us enough power to make the choice. Calvin responds to that. He says, thus they acknowledge to have received... Paul, however, declares this to be a work of God without any reservation. For he does not say that our hearts are simply turned or stirred up, or that the infirmity of a good will is helped, but that a good inclination is wholly the work of God. Very, very important truth, even in sanctification. Let's go on to the other passage that I'd like us to read Calvin's comments on, and that is 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 10. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let's read what Calvin says on this. And he says, regarding verse 5, as it is a work of arduous and immense labor to put off the corruption is in us, which is in us, he bids us to strive and make every effort for this purpose. He intimates that no place is to be given in this case to sloth, and that we ought to obey God calling us not slowly or carelessly, but that there is a need of alacrity, speedily, in other words. It's as though he had said, put forth every effort and make your exertions manifest to all. For this is what the participle he uses imports. Add to your faith virtue, or supply to your faith virtue. Calvin says he shows for what purpose the faithful were to strive. That is, that they might have faith adorned with good morals, wisdom, patience, and love. Then he intimates that faith ought not to be naked or empty, as James said, I'll remind you, but that these are its inseparable companions. It may, however, be asked whether Peter, by assigning to us the work of supplying or adding virtue, is extolling the strength and power of free will. Well, Calvin says, they who seek to establish free will in man indeed concede to God the first place, that is, he begins to act or work in us, but then they imagine that we at the same time cooperate, and that it is thus owing to us that the movements of God are not rendered void and inefficacious. But the perpetual doctrine of Scripture is opposed to this delirious notion. Gotta love the language of the Reformers. For it plainly testifies that right feelings are formed in us by God and are rendered by him effectual. It testifies also that our progress and perseverance are from God. Besides, it expressly declares that wisdom, love, patience are the gifts of God in the Spirit. When, therefore, the apostle requires these things, he by no means asserts that they are in our power, but only shows what we ought to have and what ought to be done. And as to the godly, when conscious of their own infirmity, they find themselves deficient in their duty. And this is important right here. When we are conscious of our own infirmity, find ourselves deficient in our duty, nothing remains for them but to flee to God for aid and for help. That is the purpose, I believe, that remaining sin is left in us. Remaining sin is left in us so that we might flee to Christ when we fail. And there we find the grace to help in time of need. Now, Calvin goes on. I won't read all the details here. But he goes on in verse 10 to where Peter says to brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And Calvin says a question arises. whether the stability of our calling and election depends on good works. For if it be so, it follows that it depends on us. But the whole scripture teaches us first that God's election is founded on his eternal purpose, and secondly, that calling begins and is completed through his gratuitous goodness. Gratuitous means undeserved favor, grace. His gratuitous goodness. For the matter stands thus. God effectually calls whom he has preordained to life in his secret counsel before the foundation of the world, and he also carries on the perpetual course of calling through grace alone. But as he has chosen us and calls us for this purpose, that we may be pure and spotless in his presence, purity of life is not improperly called the evidence and proof of election, by which the faithful may not only testify to others that they are the children of God, but also confirm themselves in this confidence in such a manner, however, that they fix their solid foundation on something else. And, of course, that foundation is Christ. And there's other things there. I would encourage you to read them. I guess my question as we close this morning is, what would your individual catalog of works look like today? I ask myself the same question. One thing is certain, and that is that in the judgment, all of our works will be judged for what they are. Not for what we might think they are, not for what those around us might think they are. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I pray that all of us might have not only the works of a true Christian, but Christian works that will endure the fire of God's testing. I've quoted a number of times George Whitefield, the great evangelist, spent his entire life preaching the gospel as an itinerant evangelist, traveling by horseback in rain, snow, sleet, and so on. Carried with him a Bible and a set of Matthew Henry commentaries. Spent his entire life doing that, pouring himself out in the service of God and the church. And at the end of his life, I said, oh, that I have only this, that I might just be a Christian. Not a great Olympian Christian, but he had the humility at the end of that life of great works to look at himself and say, oh, if only I am just a Christian. Pray that God would humble us with these thoughts, and that his spirit might drive us to greater attention to the works of the Christian life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful. We're thankful for your word. Lord, so often your word speaks things that drive us to discomfort. They drive us to look at ourselves and examine ourselves, and sometimes that brings us to fear and trembling. But Lord, there's nothing evil in that. You have said that the Spirit himself examines our every thought. And Father, we understand that without the grace of God, without Christ, we are all hopeless. But as the psalmist said, the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Drive us, dear Lord, to a holy fear. I pray, dear Lord, that you might, through that examination that every one of us needs to carry out on a regular basis, that we may be driven to Christ to find grace to help in time of need. We might go to our knees, perhaps even in fear, but that we would rise up in faith, confident that our salvation is in Christ alone, confident that we are in him, covered by his blood. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.